Dear friends in Jesus Christ, today is part three of a series I'm calling Prophecy and Fulfillment. We have much of that in the Bible. In this particular series, prophecy is God telling us of a future event, and fulfillment is God achieving the very thing he has foretold. So a very simple concept. Today we're going to focus on the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at a section in chapter 7 and a section in chapter 9. These are probably familiar things to you, but they're not so easy to understand, so I hope I can give you a little bit of additional understanding on what they mean. Keep in mind that in both cases, the fulfillments are pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of Christmas. Going to point number one of the sermon here, we're focusing on the virgin birth, and our focus here is on Isaiah chapter 7. We're actually going to start in verse 10, but before that, though, you need to know what's going on in the chapter in order to be able to understand. Let me show you a map here. So if we take a look at the map, you can see I'm identifying Aram, which is also Syria. You can see that up near the top of the map. And then you can see Israel, and then you can see Judah down at the bottom. So the situation here is that Syria and Israel, they've gotten together and become allies. And what they've decided to do is they're going to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Bible actually says that King Ahaz and the people living in Judah, they were so afraid, the Bible says, they shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. That's how afraid they were of those two nations getting together and planning to attack them. That's what was going on here earlier in chapter 7. So what happens then is God sends Isaiah, the prophet, to Ahaz, the king in Judah, to tell him their efforts are going to fail. Don't worry about it. Don't fear. That's the message earlier in the chapter. Now we get into the text itself, and here in verse 10 it says, "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol,'" in other words, as deep as hell, "or as high as heaven.'" So he was saying to him, hey, ask anything you want, and I will give you that sign to prove to you that what Isaiah said is true. That's what's going on here. Here is Ahaz's response. He said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then Isaiah said, "Listen now, O house of David." See, understand that everyone in Judah is from the house of David. Those are the descendants of David. So, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well?" What is Isaiah saying there? He is saying, the true God is my God. Ahaz, the way you're acting, obviously he's not your God. So it's a little bit of a jab he's putting in there. Now keep in mind that Ahaz should have said, okay, Lord, give me this great sign, then I'll know that this will happen, but he didn't even believe. So unbelievers, they are different than we are. Now we're going to get into a section where two signs are going to be given. But it's easy, though, to like tangle these two signs right together and not even see what's going on. But we have to understand here, we're talking about two different signs. With the first sign, it's something that's going to happen after the lifetime of Ahaz. With the first sign, it's going to happen during the lifetime of Ahaz. Now, in my way of thinking, I like chronological, so I would have switched those around and said, give me the one that's going to happen first, and then tell me the other one that's going to happen later on second. That's not what we have here, though. Picking up in verse 14, These are the words of Isaiah now speaking to Ahaz, the king of Judah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. In other words, he's saying, because you didn't ask for a sign, the Lord himself is going to pick the sign and he's going to give it to you. That's what's going on. So he said, behold, a virgin, in other words, a young woman, a young girl, will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the Lord did cause that to happen about 700 years later. So that's not a sign, though, that Ahaz could have seen. It was way, way beyond his lifetime. But see, oftentimes in the Bible, though, when there's a prophecy, God is giving like a double prophecy. He's telling something that will happen very soon, and he's telling something else that will happen way down the road. So the people who hear the prophecy, they're able to see the one happen that happens very soon. And what God wants them to do is put two and two together and say, oh, God said this, we saw it happen. That means that the one that hasn't happened yet, that's going to happen later, we can be sure that that one will happen too. So we always have to keep that in mind when we're looking at these prophecies. And then we come to the sign that's going to take place during the time of Ahaz, and this is a sign that's going to help him understand that Syria and Israel are not going to be able to overcome Judah, as Judah is afraid will happen. Picking up in verse 15, it says, he, so it's talking here about a male, and what this is doing here is talking about another child. So in verse 14, it's talking about the child born of a virgin. Now in verse 15, it's talking about another child that's going to be born very soon. So it says, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. So when you think about a real small child, the child fairly quickly learns right from wrong, but maybe initially doesn't know, and as the child grows up, he's learning right from wrong. So then it says in verse 16, for before, that's a key word here, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So he's saying this child is going to be born, and before this child gets very old, those two countries that you're concerned about, they're going to be forsaken. Now think about that. That's such an important thing. God is the one who establishes nations. God is the one who sustains nations. So it's with the blessing of God that they're continuing, and they have the ability to be able to come against Judah. God is saying, I'm going to forsake them. I'm going to pull my blessing away from them so that they're dealing with their own issues, and they have no way to be able to come and attack you. What about our own nation? God established our nation over 200 years ago. God has kept his hand of blessing upon our nation. I think in recent decades, he's pulled it back some because of our evil. What's going to happen in the future? Is he going to pull all the way back and let us go as a nation? Or are we going to repent as a nation so that God might begin to bless us more again? I don't know. I'm hoping it's the latter, but we don't know what God has in mind. And then we come to the fulfillment here. So we go on to Matthew chapter 1, very familiar words at this time of the year, but it says here in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows: when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, so that means she was engaged to him, but it was more than engagement like we think about today, though, because remember what Joseph said, he decided he would divorce her. Well, when you're engaged today, you don't get divorced, do you? But see, engagement back then, it was more than it is today. It was a legal arrangement. So in order to stop the engagement, you had to go to what we might call a divorce. So it says Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So we understand that when a man and a woman come together, there's a possibility that there could be a baby come out of that situation. But here, though, we know that they had not yet come together. And what does the Bible say? She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That's the exact fulfillment there of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that we just went over. So her baby is who? Her baby is the Son of God in human flesh. Going back to the other situation, I can't say a lot about it right now because I didn't focus on it, but there was this other child, and before that child got very old, those other two countries were no longer able to come against Judah, so God did exactly what he said he would do in connection with this sign. So in both cases, with the sign that happened almost right away and with the one that happened hundreds of years later, God fulfilled those promises. Let's go on now to the second part here, second and final part. Now we're focusing on the amazing child. So now our focus is on Isaiah chapter 9, and this is a situation where the people were all in a state of gloom. Maybe sometimes we feel that way too with some of the situations within our own lives, within our nation, within the world. They were in a state of gloom, but this is pointing them to Jesus and is pointing them to have great joy rather than the state of gloom that they were in. So we're in Isaiah chapter 9 and we're picking up in verse 1, and it says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish." So who are we talking about? We're talking about God's people who had gone away from God. It's talking about people who now turn to him in repentance. They were in gloom, but God wants to bring them back to a position of joy. So let me start over again. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. He did that when he permitted the Assyrians to attack them in the year 722. Why did he do that? Because of all of their sin and unrepentance. But then it goes on to say in the Bible, "But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." So let me show you another map here. So with this map, it lays out the 12 tribes and the various areas that they got. So you can see Zebulun and Naphtali. So keep in mind, we do have the 12 tribes. And then eventually, after King Solomon, then the nation of Israel splits basically into two nations. So you can see down below where we have Judah and Benjamin. So that becomes the southern kingdom. All the different tribes above them, north of them, that becomes a northern kingdom. Well, when you take a look at the Bible, you can see that over hundreds of years, both of those separate nations, they had all these different kings. The shocking thing is that in the southern kingdom in Judah, of all their kings, maybe about 20, 25 kings, I don't know the number off the top of my head, only five of them were kings who were godly kings, who trusted in the Lord. Thank God for five of them. In the northern kingdom, every single king was a wicked king. Such a sad situation. The people were so evil, because when you have an evil person at the top, that kind of flows down to the entire nation. That was the northern kingdom, and finally God had had enough of it, and in the year 722 BC, that's when God raised up the Assyrians, who were the world power at that time, and they came and they attacked the northern kingdom, and they wiped out the northern kingdom. They conquered the northern kingdom, and they took many of those people captive back to Assyria. So it was a really tough situation, and you can see that that would have included Zebulun and Naphtali. So that's part of what it's saying here in this reading in Isaiah chapter 9. But it says, though, that later on, that area will be glorious. What's that talking about? If you look there in the northern kingdom, you can see the Sea of Galilee. That area to the west of the Sea of Galilee, that is the region of Galilee. So that's where Nazareth is. That's where Jesus lived. That's where he did most of his ministry. So he's saying many years ago, it was a really bad situation when they were attacked. However, though, God is going to make it glorious when he sends his son to live in that area and to do the majority of his ministry right in that area there in what we call the northern kingdom. And then going on to verse 2, it says, the people who walk in darkness, in other words, all who are without God's gift of salvation. See, for those who know Jesus, we're walking in the light. For those who don't know him, walking in darkness, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. How's that going to happen? The very Messiah is going to come and live among them. That's how that's going to happen. And then in verse 3, now this gets a little bit tricky here. It says, you shall multiply the nation. I think this is really God the Father talking to his Son about the work he will do. So I think he's saying, you, the Christ, shall multiply the nation. In other words, you shall increase the number of believers. You shall increase their gladness. What makes us glad now, and what made people super glad back then, is when Jesus from the cross declared, it is finished. That brings us great gladness, knowing that the work has been done to take away our sins and to open the way for us to heaven. So you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So think about people who are hungry and now in the field, it's ready to be harvested. Boy, those people are excited. They want to get out there, they want to do the harvesting, and they want to enjoy that harvest. Or what about with the spoils? That means that your army has won the battle, and now you get to take all the good stuff that the enemy has. You get to take whatever you want that has become yours. So those were times of rejoicing. So it's pointing to something that people are familiar with about bringing them joy. And then in verse 4, again, the Father is continuing to talk to his Son. He says, for you, the Christ, shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. So the people were enslaved. Now, they were not literally enslaved, but they were enslaved by their sin. That's what the Bible teaches, that all who do not know Jesus, they are enslaved by their sin. So what did Jesus do? He came, he won the victory, he freed us from our slavery to sin. It's interesting how it talks as at the battle of Midian. Isn't that such an amazing, amazing battle? So if I have the numbers correctly, you know, by the time they go into battle, there are 125,000 Midianites, and yet with Gideon, he has 300 men. So 300 against 125,000, and what happens? God gives them a complete victory. So it seemed impossible, but yet God did it. Maybe it seemed impossible that one man could defeat the forces of evil, but yet that one man is the Son of God in human flesh, and he did win the victory. He did set us free. And then in verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. What's that talking about? It's talking about all these remnants of war being thrown in the fire and burned up, gotten rid of. What is that pointing to? I believe that's talking about what Jesus did as the very Son of God. He got rid of every trace of our sin. He took care of every single bit of it. Like you have a war and you have a mess. It was all burned up, all gotten rid of. We have sin. It's a huge mess. What did Jesus do? He took every bit of it away. Wow, we are so blessed. And then we come to the more familiar part here now, in verse 6. For a child, of course, this is the Christ child, the one born of the Virgin, for a child will be born to us. Isn't that unusual? Usually a child is born to his parents, but this child is going to be born to us. This child is for everyone. That's the idea here. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Think about this child. He is the King of the Jews, and he is also the King of Kings. So great beyond our ability to understand. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. So always giving perfect advice. God wants us to look into the Bible, to see what our Lord Jesus Christ said, and to know that what he said is always good and best and right. Even if it doesn't quite make sense to us, we can know it's from him. He is the Wonderful Counselor. It is always good and best and right. And then also, his name will be called Mighty God. How mighty is he? He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is actually the one who created the entire universe. That's pretty mighty. And then he is also going to be called Eternal Father. That sounds kind of unusual. Wait a minute now. He's the Son, but we're going to call him Eternal Father. We could say here that he acts like a father in protecting us. He acts like a father in providing for us. What did we need the most? We needed forgiveness. How did he provide it? By giving his own life for us. Also, too, he will be called the Prince of Peace. How is that true? Because of who he is and because of what he did, he took away the sin of the world and he established peace between God the Father, who is holy, and us who are sinners. He took away those sins and he brought peace. He restored the relationship. And then in verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So an earthly king, he reigns and then he dies. For our Lord Jesus Christ, he is risen and alive forevermore. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. So he is a descendant of David. Again, he was born king of the Jews. So on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it. What is he establishing? I believe he's establishing the kingdom of God. Why is he doing that? To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal, or we could say the intensity, of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So God is so determined to do it, plus he has the power to do it, and we can be sure he is going to do it. And from our perspective now, we know that he did it. We know that it is finished. We know that all of this great and important work has been done for our eternal benefit. Finally, we come to the end here as we come to the fulfillment of this particular section of Isaiah chapter 9, and we go to Luke chapter 2, part of the Christmas story. Picking up in verse 10, "But the angel said to them," talking to the shepherds who were outside there of the town of Bethlehem, "the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" I've never seen an angel, but angels are certainly mighty and powerful creatures that God has made. And to see an angel, I would think that that could be a very fearful thing. And also think about this, angels are holy. Not only powerful, but they are holy. We are weak. We are sinners. Just those differences can bring great fear. So it's natural to be fearful, but not necessary here. Why? Because this great and powerful angel, he is bringing very good news. He is telling these shepherds that the long-promised Savior, who is for all the people, even for you lowly shepherds, he is for all the people, you too, he has been born. He's been born right here in the town of Bethlehem. And then, of course, you know how the story goes. He told them, go and see what has happened. Go and see what God has done for you and for all. He is Christ the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, back then and today, everyone in the world continues to desperately need Jesus. Therefore, we pray that you would move us to be like the angel by announcing to others the great news of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and approaching return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.